As Pastor Mark already mentioned, this morning marks the beginning of Holy Week, the week that the church has traditionally set apart to remember and reflect upon the final days leading up to the cross of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Today, being Palm Sunday, is that Sunday which commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus, the Sunday on which He rode into the city of Jerusalem in order to accomplish the salvation of His people. And it's that scene upon which we're going to be focusing this morning. But before we begin walking through John chapter 12 together, I want to ask if you would bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help and His blessing upon our time in His Word. So let's pray. Father, we thank You so very much for this opportunity to be together. Your church, your bride, your redeemed, we thank You so much for rescuing us. And Lord, we pray that as we look into this text, which reveals more about that, more about who You, Lord Jesus, are as our King, more about Your kingdom, more about how You've brought us into Your kingdom, and more about how Your kingdom is advancing, as we look at all these themes, these glorious truths, would You fill our hearts afresh with wonder and awe and love for You? Fill us with affections until overflowing. Fill us with joy in You as our King. Fill us with joy that You have brought undeserving people like us into Your kingdom. Fill us with joy knowing that as You send us out, You go before us to bring others into the kingdom as we point them to the true King and to all that You've done to make citizenship in Your kingdom possible. So, Father, would You pour out Your Spirit upon us this morning? Open our eyes, open our hearts to receive the truth and to believe the truth about Jesus and to walk in it, filled with faith, filled with trust, filled with great joy and delight in the King who has saved us. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word is very, very clear. God has a kingdom. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and tell of Your power to make known to the children of man Your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. God has a kingdom. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God manifested itself through the nation of Israel. There was this particular nation through which God was working, a nation with particular borders and a particular language and a particular culture and a particular part of the world. God was working, building His kingdom. However, even during the Old Testament era, there was this sense in which the kingdom of God was bigger than that. And we even heard it in that Psalm 145 reference I just shared. God's kingdom is an everlasting, eternal kingdom. His dominion endures throughout all generations. God's kingdom ultimately manifests itself wherever the people of God are gathered under the saving rule and reign of God. It's not restricted to political and national dimensions, certainly not now in this age of the new covenant. And that God who is manifesting His kingdom wherever people, His people, are gathered under His rule and reign, God is gathering those people into that kingdom from every tribe and language and people and nation, according to Revelation 5:9. And He's doing that through the saving work of King Jesus, the work by which He rescues believers from the domain of the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's this kingdom that we'll be focusing upon this morning as we walk through John 12, verses 12 through 36 together. We're just going to work our way through the various portions of this passage to draw out of it some truths about King Jesus and his kingdom. And the ultimate aim is that we would behold this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, that we would gladly bow before his throne in worship, that we would understand his kingship and his kingdom better, and as a result of all of that, love him greater, devote ourselves to him. So let's begin our time together in John chapter 12 by first looking at the king's arrival. Look at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 with me. There the apostle writes, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The Apostle John begins this section of chapter 12 by giving us the context. He writes that it was the next day, as in the day following the dinner, that the people in the town of Bethany held in Jesus' honor. We read about that in verses 1 through 11. When you study out the Jewish days and the way their calendar works and the festivals that took place, we know that the events of verses 12 through 19 took place on a Sunday. That's why the Christian church celebrates Palm Sunday on the Sunday immediately preceding Resurrection Sunday. We're looking at this event, and it's an event that commemorates what we're studying in the passage. The large crowd of John 12 learned that Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, and they met him with great anticipation as he arrived. We see their reaction to his arrival in verse 13. A couple of different things they did. First, they took palm branches and went out to meet Jesus. Now, what's the significance of that action? While the palm tree was used to illustrate and depict God's righteousness and some of the Old Testament poetry, by the time of Jesus' arrival into first century Jewish culture, the palm branch had come to represent a couple of different things: military victory and national hope. In John 10, we learn about the Festival of Lights and the meaning behind that festival. A little over a century and a half prior to the first coming of Christ, the Jewish temple was captured by the Seleucid Empire, and under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabeus, the Jews revolted against the Seleucids and they recaptured their temple. It was a huge national victory for the Jewish people, and as they celebrated that victory over the next 8 days, they incorporated this usage of palm branches into their celebration. A celebration which became the annual event known as the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. Because of that, the palm branch began being used to symbolize military victory and the national hope of Israel defeating their political enemies, their earthly enemies. So when we come to John 12, this is the lens through which the crowd in the passage saw Jesus as he arrived in Jerusalem. We know that is the case not only because of the way they were waving palm branches, but also because of what they exclaimed as Jesus entered into the city. Verse 13, the Apostle John records the cries of the crowds. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That word, Hosanna, it literally means, please save. Save now. It was a cry to God for his deliverance, and it eventually became incorporated into the worship and the life of the people as a prayer to God, which was recited or sung during festivals or during times of corporate worship. The words shouted by the crowd as Jesus entered the city, they're taken directly from Psalm 118. Verses 25 through 26, it reads, save us! Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And we see how the crowd added a phrase to those verses, which gives us an insight into how they're viewing the situation. How it reveals their desire for a political deliverer who would bring military victory over the Roman Empire. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They bless Jesus as their king. Their desire for Jesus to be king reminds us of something that John shares with us earlier in John chapter 6. Throughout this Gospel of John, we're getting all these insights into the hearts of the people. So that when we come to chapter 12, we have some idea of how they're viewing Jesus. Back in John 6, you remember the story. Jesus fed the multitude. Over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. Wonderful, remarkable story about the power of Christ. And we read in verse 15 of John 6 something remarkable after that took place. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowd of John 6 saw Jesus perform a miracle, and they decided that he had the power to be the kind of king they wanted. The crowd of John 12 is not all that different from the crowd of John 6. John tells us in verse 18 that the reason why the crowd went to meet him was because they heard he had done this sign. What sign? Namely, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has the power to feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he has the power to cause someone who had been dead in the tomb 4 days to walk out. It's the kind of power he has. This is the man they needed to be their king. If you can feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you can raise someone from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days, you can certainly bring deliverance from the Roman Empire or any other political enemy that would seek to overpower you. It's how the crowd viewed Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But what kind of impression did Jesus give them by the way in which he arrived? What kind of message was he communicating as he came into the city? John writes in verses 14 and 15, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. See, a couple of things happening here. First, Jesus is clearly communicating that he is, in fact, the King of God's kingdom. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9, what Pastor Mark read for us earlier. Jesus intentionally fulfilled that prophecy, essentially declaring, I am the king. I am this one prophesied about in Zechariah 9. However, despite clearly communicating that he is the anticipated king, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the son of David, he also revealed that he's a different kind of king than the one that they were desiring. He didn't ride into the city on a war horse. He rode into the city on a donkey. Donkey is the kind of animal that a ruler would ride during peaceful times. If he was riding into an army's camp, surrendering during war. In other words, it's not an image of military victory or national might. It's an image of peace. Jesus did not come the first time to make war on any political enemies. He came to bring his people peace by rescuing them from their spiritual enemies. He came to deliver God's people from an enemy that is far, infinitely more dangerous than the Roman Empire. He came to save his people from Satan's power. He came to save his people from the just wrath of God that we stand under as condemned rebels. He came to save his people from death. The king came to save his people from their sins. The crowd saw his arrival one way, but Jesus arrived in a manner that communicated something drastically different about his mission and his kingdom. As he said to Pontius Pilate during his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." The first century Jews thought that it was, but it's not. After seeing the king's arrival in John 12, he then gives us a glimpse of the king's servants in verses 20 through 26. Look there with me. John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks," or Gentiles. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This section of John 12, it reveals more of the irony that is so often depicted in this gospel account. There's a subtle connection between verse 19 and verse 20. The previous section ended with the Pharisees revealing their frustration with Jesus and the crowd. Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Their exaggerated overstatement about Jesus and those seeking after him, it actually accurately described the Father's plan for his Son. And we see the first glimpse of that plan coming to fruition here in verses 20 and 21. The Apostle John writes that some of the Greeks who had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, they came to Philip and they asked for Jesus. They wanted to see him. These were Gentiles. They weren't necessarily proselytes of the Jewish religion, but they feared the God of Israel, the God-fearers, as Scripture labels them. There's a sense in which the world really was beginning to go after Jesus as these people from outside the borders of Israel were seeking him out. And it's the arrival of these God-fearing Gentiles in verses 20 through 26 which marks the arrival of what Jesus calls the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is going to explain in detail how he'll be glorified in the next section of the passage. We'll dive deep there in a second. But here he gives us a little glimpse into how God will display his glory while also revealing the way in which his servants follow him as citizens of his kingdom. Jesus begins by saying in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is that glimpse into what the mission of the king truly was, and how God would ultimately glorify the king's name. Death will be involved. And this death will lead to the bearing of much fruit. And while Jesus is speaking of himself here, he is also teaching us that this will be true of his followers as well. This will be true of his servants. The servants of this king, they are not chasing military victories over political enemies. Jesus said, whoever loves his life loses it. That is to say, people who love their own lives and desires and ambitions more than they love King Jesus and the priorities of his kingdom, they will perish. Their lives will ultimately be lost. But whoever hates his life in this world, that is, whoever loves King Jesus and his kingdom so much that it looks as though he hates his own life and this fallen kingdom of the world, he will keep his life for eternity. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If we're going to follow King Jesus, we have to follow him for the king that he truly is, not the king we want him to be. King Jesus gets to set the priorities of his kingdom, not us. Therefore, if we follow King Jesus, we will be where he is. Just like verse 26 says, if we serve this king, we will go wherever he goes, and we will do whatever he calls us to do. We will prioritize what he calls us to prioritize and emphasize. And as a result, the Father will honor us as the servants of the king. Now let's look beyond the king's servants in order to focus on the king's accomplishments. That's what we want to see the most. We want to see who is this king and what's he going to do? What's he all about? What's he going to accomplish? Verses 27 through 34. Look there with me. The apostle writes, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? In the previous section of the chapter, we're given a glimpse into how death would be involved in the mission of King Jesus. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here in verses 27 through 34, Jesus reveals this truth explicitly. Throughout this gospel, the hour, or his hour, or his time, it's used by both the Apostle John and Jesus himself to refer to the hour of his suffering. The time of his passion during which he would bear in his body the punishment for the sins of his people. And here in this section of chapter 12, we learn a couple of things about the death of King Jesus which set the stage for us to understand the particular accomplishments that we'll see momentarily. First, we see that this hour, the hour of his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross, it was the very purpose for which he was born. This kind of thing's nothing new to John in his teaching. He teaches it right from the first chapter of the book. The purpose for which Jesus came into the world was to die for sinners. John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 6:51. Jesus is the good shepherd who said, I lay down my life for the sheep, John 10:11. It was God's plan for Jesus to die, not only for the nation of Israel, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, John 11:52. This hour of suffering is the very purpose for Jesus' life as one of us. The eternal Son of God was sent by the Father to clothe himself in humanity in order to take upon himself the penalty for the sins of his people through death. He came for this. This was not a surprise to Jesus. It was not a surprise to the Father. It was the plan of the Father. Second, we see in this hour, the hour of the cross, God will glorify his name. Jesus prayed for the Father to glorify his name at the cross, and the Father audibly spoke from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God intends to display his glory through the cross of our King. And perhaps knowing the brutal, horrific agony of the cross, you ask, how can the cross of Christ be glorious? Seems to be anything but glorious. It's at the cross where God most clearly displayed to human beings both the glory of his justice and the glory of his grace. Both the love of God and the wrath, the just wrath of God, find their fullest, deepest expressions at the cross. If you want to see the love that God has for sinful rebels like us, you just need to look at the cross. If you want to see the degree with which God hates sin and the intensity with which he will punish unrepentant sinners who do not turn to faith in Jesus, look at the cross. God has displayed the greatness of his glory, especially the glory of his grace, at the cross, and he has done so by setting it against the backdrop of his just, holy wrath against sin. Now, those two things about the death of King Jesus, they're both true of the cross, and they help set the stage for what's about to happen. It was his purpose for which Jesus came into the world, and the cross displayed the glory of God. But what are some of these specific accomplishments that the King is going to carry out through this hour? The King who arrived in Jerusalem on a humble, lowly donkey had a different plan for establishing and spreading his kingdom than those who were in the crowd waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. His kingdom would be established and built upon his own death, not upon military might, and it would result in three specific accomplishments which are found in verses 31 and 32. First, Jesus said, now, at this hour, the hour of the cross, is the judgment of this world. At the cross of Christ, the world, in some sense, has already been judged. The kingdom of this world, they hated the King of God's kingdom. They still hate the King of God's kingdom. And the kingdom of the world hates him because he exposes it as being evil. And this world's hatred of Jesus led to their bloodthirsty cries for his death. The world's attempt to get rid of Jesus resulted in them not only carrying out the sovereign will of God, but also in heaping upon themselves the greatest judgment they could ever know. More than that, it is at the cross of Christ that the coming future judgment, which will take place on the last day, it sort of reaches back into history. It's the work of the cross and our response to that work which will ultimately seal the outcome of our final judgment. Jesus teaches in John 5, that the people of this world who see the saving work that he accomplished on the cross and turn to him in repentance and faith will pass from death to life and They will not come into judgment. However, those who do not repent and believe the good news regarding what King Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, they will not pass from death to life. They will come into judgment on the last day. The hour of the cross was the judgment of this fallen world. The second accomplishment of King Jesus is revealed in the second half of verse 31, where Jesus says, "Now, at this hour, the hour of the cross, will the ruler of this world be cast out." Not only is this world brought into judgment at the cross, but the ruler of this world is brought into judgment as well. The ruler of this world is a reference to Satan. Jesus refers to Satan by this title again in both John 14:30 and John 16:11. This ungodly fallen world in which we live has a ruler. It is the ruler that we served either intentionally or in ignorance prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus through faith. The king of the world's kingdom is Satan himself. And it is at the cross where Jesus dealt Satan his most devastating blow. It is at the cross where Jesus stripped Satan of his most deadly weapon and set into motion both his future judgment and ultimate defeat. Satan is referred to by many names in the Bible. He's the devil, slanderer. He is the accuser, the adversary. He's the tempter. He is that ancient serpent. He is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has many titles. One of the most enlightening descriptions of him comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where Jesus refers to him as a liar and a murderer. He is a liar because he tempts us by distorting the truth of God. He presents us with the ways and things of his worldly kingdom, claiming they will make us happy, even though God has revealed in his word they only bring destruction and emptiness. He is a murderer because his desire is to see people perish with him as they remain in darkness and unbelief and come into the judgment. But at the cross, King Jesus delivered Satan, the ruler of this world, his death blow. One of the best explanations of what Jesus meant in John 12:31 is Hebrews 2:14. In that verse, the author of Hebrews reveals that Jesus came to earth to become a human being so that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil. At the cross, Jesus defeated the one who has the power of death and he cast them out. The forgiveness and grace that Jesus purchased at the cross for those who repent and believe the gospel is the power that frees us from the bondage of Satan and the eternal spiritual death that results from being ensnared by Satan and his kingdom of darkness. At the cross, the ruler of this world was cast out. King Jesus is victorious. The third accomplishment of King Jesus is revealed in verse 32, where he says this, "And I, in this hour, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We know that his reference to being lifted up from the earth is a reference to the cross because of what the Apostle John writes in verse 33. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The hour of the cross is the hour during which Jesus was lifted up from the earth. And the result of him being lifted up, according to Jesus, was and is the drawing of all people to himself. Now, a question that we're forced to ask ourselves is this: what does Jesus mean when he says that he will draw all people to himself? You could read Jesus' statement and incorrectly infer from it that the work of Christ on the cross will result in all people without exception being drawn to God and saved from sin and death. That is not what it means. And we know that's not what it means based on the teaching of Jesus himself. In this very chapter, John 12, Jesus teaches that those who do not repent and believe will be judged. In John 5, Jesus taught that those who remain in unbelief and continue to walk in sin will be raised to the resurrection of judgment on the last day. Jesus was not and is not a universalist. Jesus does not teach that all people go to heaven. So then what did Jesus mean when he said he would draw all people to himself when he's lifted up at the cross? The work that our King accomplished on the cross does not draw all people into God without exception. Rather, it draws all people without distinction. It's not that Jesus will draw all people, meaning every single individual universally, but rather that he will draw all people, as in all kinds of people. The immediate context of Jesus' words demonstrates he's teaching this truth about the cross in response to the arrival of who? The Gentiles. They're showing up to see Jesus. He didn't come for the sheep of Israel alone. Remember John 10:16? He has sheep outside of the fold of Israel. And he has to gather them unto himself as well. He was lifted up at the cross not for the nation of Israel alone, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, John 11:52. The lifting up of Christ on the cross is the kingdom work which accomplishes the salvation of those who repent and believe from every tribe and language and people and nation. King Jesus draws all people to himself when he is lifted up from the earth. And he will indeed draw all that the Father has given him. He draws them from the four corners of the earth, not just from the Jews. There's a whole lot of other things we could say about what it means for him to draw all people to himself. Just a tidbit, it's just all in Greek. So we're forced to say, what is all? And that'll take us down something that people have debated for centuries that maybe we can talk about afterward. But at the cross, Jesus set into motion the judgment of this world, the judgment of the evil one, and the drawing of his elect unto himself, not just from Israel, not just from the Jews, but from the four corners of the earth. As it says, his redeemed will be gathered when he comes again. These things, these accomplishments, they're the priorities of Christ's kingdom. These are what Jesus is passionate about, what he loves. It's what took him to the cross, that he would achieve these things for those who repent and believe. We've seen the king's arrival, we've seen the king's servants, and we've seen the king's accomplishments. Very briefly, I want to close by looking at the king's offer in verses 35 and 36. John writes, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light.'" When Jesus has said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The King of God's kingdom has come. Been learning a lot about that in Sunday school, about the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man from Daniel 7, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That king, he has come. He has arrived. And with his arrival, he inaugurated his kingdom. He's taught us the gospel of the kingdom. He has shown us what it means to live within the kingdom and to live for the kingdom's cause. which is debated. What is the cause of the kingdom? Is it just doing good stuff as Christians? Or is it emphasizing the accomplishments that we just saw? That the king came to die for sinners and to advance his kingdom through those servants as they point others to this king who's been lifted up on the cross to accomplish our redemption. That's the cause of his kingdom. He has taught those of us who believe on his name and follow him in this world what it looks like to be servants in his kingdom. He has revealed how his death is the means by which his kingdom is accomplished and goes forth in power, accomplishing the saving purposes of God. And here in verses 35 and 36, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers all who repent and believe on him the opportunity to become citizens of his kingdom. Jesus said, "The one who walks in darkness, he doesn't know where he's going." If you do not know God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you are not trusting in this one, this King who has been lifted up from the earth on the cross, if you are not trusting in him, the domain of darkness is the kingdom to which you belong. And Jesus has revealed that as you stumble around blindly in the darkness of this world's kingdom, you are in eternal danger. Not just temporal danger. King Jesus has come and he has offered forgiveness of sins to all who receive him by faith. He has come and accomplished everything that is needed for sinners like us to be made right with a holy God. While there remains a day on which he will return in judgment on a war horse in great glory and power, he came the first time on a humble, lowly donkey, not to mete out justice on you, but rather to take the justice of God upon himself at the cross so that you would not have to bear that justice. Jesus is the king who died so that his kingdom citizens, God's adopted children, the Israel of God, his bride, his new covenant people, his body, his church. He died, the head of the body died, so that you would live. There is no other king like this king. He died for our sins and was raised from death so that we might live in resurrection power for eternity, that we might walk in the light as he is in the light, both in this life and in the life to come. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons and daughters of light. This is the king's offer. And the question is, have you received it by faith? Have you repented of sin and received the offer? Has God graciously revealed the glory of this king to you? Has God opened your heart to your need of him? Have you become a citizen of his eternal kingdom by grace through faith? If not, I plead with you to come to King Jesus this morning. Come to the King of God's kingdom in faith. Behold this King and believe in this King, both his words and his work. Trust this King, love this King, serve this King, and glorify this King. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures throughout all generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the King has come. And Lord, we thank you for the unfathomable truth that our King laid down his life for the very rebels who committed treason against you. Lord, how absolutely remarkable, stunning. God, would that truth not be taken for granted among us this morning? Would that not just pass over our ears as some sort of religious cliche that we say as Christians? We deserved to be crushed under the wrath of a just king. And yet our King in mercy and grace came to be crushed in our place. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The King has come. And at the hour of the cross, we thank you that the judgment of this world has taken place. The judgment of the evil one has taken place. He's been cast out. And by being lifted up at the cross, all of your people from every tribe and language and people and nations, all of your people from the four corners of the earth are being gathered. And because that is true, we sit in this room this morning worshiping you, King Jesus. We were so far away. We were far from you, but by the blood of Christ, we've been brought near. And we thank you that you've made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Lord, as we ponder these things, the reality of our King and his accomplishments and all that it means for us to be in your kingdom, would you empower us afresh to live as citizens of that kingdom while here on earth? That your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven among your people and further out. As your kingdom advances, as we proclaim the good news of our crucified and risen King. Lord, would you be pleased this morning to reorient our hearts as the citizens of your kingdom upon your purposes and your kingdom priorities? God, convict us and challenge us where our priorities are out of balance. Convict us when the priorities of this fallen world's kingdom take precedence. And Lord, they do so often in so many subtle ways. But Lord, you know each and every one of our hearts, and you know where we have gotten those things out of balance, where we have emphasized things other than your kingdom and your priorities and our King. Would you be pleased by your Spirit to show us those things? And to once again prioritize living for this King and sharing what this King has done with all people. That we would build one another up in your body and help one another look to the King, fully trusting him, fully serving him, fully delighting in him. Help us to joyfully, daily, moment by moment, bow the knee to King Jesus, to love him and delight in him, and to call others to experience this joy with us. We love you so very much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.